Morning, we're going to be reading from, once again, from Paul's letter to the Roman church. We're reading from chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, found on page 1124 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters, one person's faith allows them to eat anything. But another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This is the word of the Lord. I think you'll be excited to learn that I have decided to do something a little strange this morning, and I'm going to issue you a pop quiz as a way for us to get into the message today. Everybody likes pop quizzes, right? Are you ready for it? How would you answer the following questions? Drinking wine with a meal is not something that a Christian should ever partake in. Number two, a certain style of worship is more pleasing to God than another, i.e. traditional versus contemporary, something like that. Number three, Christians should only do business with other Christians because that is the Christian thing to do. Number four, and this is a hard one, mowing your yard on Sunday afternoon is not something that a Christian should be doing. And one more. Any other mode of baptism other than complete immersion simply doesn't count. Did you answer all those questions in your mind? I'm sure you are convinced that the answer you thought of was the correct one, even if your answer was simply based on your own personal opinion. Some of these questions, well, they seem rather trivial, right? Who cares if somebody mows their yard on Sunday afternoon, unless you're in Northwest Iowa? I can explain that later if you care to hear. Others, however, may have seemed a little more weighty, these questions. Like, should a Christian drink wine, partake in alcohol in any fashion, but particularly just having wine with your meal? That is to say, some of the questions involved are a little more in-depth, involve a little more thought in order to find an appropriate answer. And yet, even if you thought a question that seemed trivial or silly was just that, another person might have understood the answer to that question as being extremely important, so much so that it is vital to living the proper Christian life. So why did I begin this message by giving you a pop quiz with silly questions? Well, to illustrate the fact that the way you answered those questions might be very, very different from the way another person answered those questions, even the person sitting next to you or at the other end of the pew. So if there could be such a wide range of answers for even these few relatively mild questions, we can certainly imagine the kind of strife that would be created within a church when there is a disagreement about a topic, especially when that topic is dealing with a more serious theological question about how the Christian should live in this world. This section of Paul's letter to the Roman church plants us squarely in the middle of what we can call a church squabble. Any of you ever been involved in a church squabble? And although most of church squabbles can be resolved Sometimes those church squabbles very quickly escalate into something that can literally tear a church apart. I've seen it happen, and I think you probably have seen it happen too. We've been talking about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ for the last couple of weeks, and this portion of Paul's letter is actually a continuation of that theme. The reason this church squabble is important for us to consider is because it very clearly illustrates the tension that can exist when one member of the church has a different understanding of another member of the church about the kinds of things that a follower of Jesus should or should not be doing. Many years ago, my wife and I attended a church that was originally founded as a denomination based on the idea of holiness. Great. Wonderful. But if you ask that question, what does it mean to be holy, to five different people in that church, you're going to get five different answers. The church at Rome was experiencing a church squabble. And if it was not addressed, it would have no doubt developed into something far more damaging, far more serious. Therefore, what we have before us in this portion of the book of Romans is Paul's answer to some of the main issues that were causing divisions within the members of this church. And although the issues at hand here are dealing with the situation of a particular congregation in a particular context, the principles behind what Paul says here is something that could be applied to any church in any generation. And the first principle that Paul puts forth in this section can be described simply as this way: the disciple of Christ must recognize the faith journey of others. Now, I worded that principle in a very specific way because I wanted to highlight the fact that our faith is indeed a journey. And because it is a journey, it means that one person might be at a different point on that journey than another person. One person may have come to trust in Jesus last week, whereas another person's faith journey may have begun 50 years ago. They're not at the same point. And the reason that is important is because there is a process of learning and discovery and growth and maturity that comes from following in the footsteps of Jesus. You are not the same person. You're not the same Christian today as you were the day you became a Christian. At least I hope you're not. A new believer is just beginning to discover some of the wonderful truths of God. Whereas a more mature believer may have known those same truths for years and years and years. They are at different points along their faith journey. And that gap between what we might call the experience of God, the knowledge of God, can sometimes become a source of tension. That seems to be the case for some of the people here in this Roman congregation. Paul says, "Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Now, I don't think that the word weak here is meant to describe a person who has what we might call a wavering faith, like they could just leave the faith at any point. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think what Paul has in mind is a person who is just simply new to the faith. They're just beginning to learn about the truths of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And further, that doesn't mean that what Paul is talking about is a person who has no belief in the concept of a God and has now just come to realize that there is a God. He's not talking about that either. And we know that because in the ancient culture, they simply had it ingrained into them that there is a God or gods somewhere up there. Whether those gods happen to be, you know, Egyptian or Roman or Greek. In fact, what is probably the case is that these weaker in the faith are those Jewish believers who had always understood God in one way, but because of Jesus, much of what they have come to understand has changed. They now see Jesus as the fulfillment of all that God began in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. But because they only understood God in one way, and now things are different, there is a bit of a gray area for them. Even in such a scenario, the weak Christians would be those who are still coming to grips about all that it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that God has done in him, and what that now means for them and their life. So Paul's initial advice then is for the more mature Christians to accept the ones who are weak in faith without quarreling over disputable matters. Other translations might say quarreling over doubtful things or unimportant things. Things that in the grand scheme of the world are really, they don't really matter all that much. By the way, who should know what things matter and what things are more trivial? Well, it is the mature believers, right? They should know what is important and what is not, because they have come to know certain things about God. So what then is a disputable matter, a questionable thing? Well, Paul gives us one such example in verse 2. One person's faith might allow them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. So there we have it, biblical proof that vegetarians are not good Christians. Is that what Paul is saying? No, he's not saying that at all. I mentioned that it is very likely that the weak Christians are those Jews who have recently just come to understand that Jesus is God's Messiah. The problem was that the only way they understood what it meant to be a people of God was based on the Old Testament mandates and regulations and rituals and all the things that came along with that, many of which dealt expressly with things like dietary laws. But when Jesus took on human flesh, things became a little bit different. If we think about some of those Old Testament dietary laws, you know, the way that they understood that, the Jewish people, was that by not partaking in certain things, it kept them undefiled. It kept them separate and distinct from other nations. But then Jesus comes along and he gives new meanings to things like Old Testament rituals, or clarified things in order that people might have a better understanding of why God had commanded certain things in the first place. One of those things that Jesus clarified, if we can call it that, had to do with the eating of food. In Matthew 15, Jesus states plainly that it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person, Jesus says. That's the thing. What was Jesus saying in this clarification that the mature believer needed to understand? Well, that clarification is that, you know, it's fine not to eat pork. There's health reasons not to do it. It's fine not to eat bats. Anybody having trouble with that? You shouldn't eat fish that don't have any scales. And I'm sorry, because I know there's some wonderful cat fishermen around here. That's Old Testament mandates, and abstaining from those things is fine. But if you think that is what makes you holy in the eyes of God, then you are mistaken. God may have required certain dietary things for his people primarily so that they did stand out from other nations and made them distinct and even made them healthier. But what God is really interested in is how a person communicates to the world. That is, what comes out of a person's mouth is really far more reflective of belonging to God than what you eat, what you drink, things like that. A mature person of faith would understand this, while a newcomer to the faith might still be coming to terms with this idea. After all, they only knew the world in a certain way, right? So what happens then when a new believer sees a mature believer eating a pulled pork sandwich? Something that was explicitly prohibited under Old Testament law. Don't eat pork. Pigs are unclean. And how does a mature believer treat the newcomer who refuses to take in the pork loin supper because they are trying to be religious? They're trying to please God. Paul says in verse 3, "The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat anything must not judge for the one who does, for God has accepted them." End of story, right? Here then, both sides are given the appropriate rebuke, if we can call it that, for the way that they had been treating each other. On the one hand, the mature believers were guilty of looking down on these new believers for having such a naive view on things that clearly didn't have much to do with about anything. Didn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. And on the other hand, the new believers are guilty of casting judgment on the more mature believers because they did not adhere to the religious dietary regulations that made them holy, and therefore they were even kind of questioning their devotion and love for God altogether. Are you really a person of faith and you're not even doing something so simple? We can see how this kind of situation that appears on the surface to be rather silly almost, can end up doing a great deal of damage if it's not dealt with. So which group is in the right about what should be done regarding eating of food? And here's the answer. It's kind of funny to say this, but they're both right. They're both right when it comes to their position on partaking or not partaking in certain food. It doesn't really matter. However, both groups are very wrong in the manner by which they were treating each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. If the more mature believers were truly more mature, then they should have understood the viewpoint of these new believers. They should have. And even though there's no reason for them not to eat certain things according to Jesus, they should be willing to sacrifice to accommodate these new believers so as not to become a stumbling block to these people who have just come to faith. You don't want to stand in the way of somebody's faith development. Someday, these new believers, too, will understand that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth. But until that time, there needs to be compromise so that both sides of the argument can continue to grow and continue to mature and learn about the things of God. And, of course, the same is true for us today. We're all on different points in our faith journey. And although some of the things are perfectly within our rights to do, perhaps those things can become stumbling blocks for those who are still learning about the grace of God. It might be fine for you to have a glass of wine with your meal, but if somebody's really struggling with that and they're a new believer, don't do it. Your liberty doesn't mean much at that point because you can become a stumbling block for somebody else. The disciple of Jesus Christ must recognize the faith journey of others and act appropriately. This first principle then flows naturally into the next, and that the disciple of Christ lives in a manner that is meant to glorify God in all things. Who are you, Paul says, to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand and fall, or they will stand, and they will stand, I should say, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, I don't know if you caught the underlying message that Paul is trying to get across here, but the idea is simply this. We do not live our lives in order to win approval of other people, or even other Christians for that matter. There are certain things we need to consider in our relationship with other Christians, but we're not looking for their approval. We all serve the same Lord and Master, and therefore the things that we do need to be done with the Lord's approval in mind. And that's it. By way of example, Paul then talks about how one person might observe a particular day where they can honor God with, you know, more worship, more reverence, more devotion, while another person finds other days or other times that they deem more appropriate for increased worship. Perhaps this concept might not make much sense to you and me, but remember that in the Old Testament Jewish system, rituals involved observing very specific days of the year to be set aside for certain rites and sacrifices and all that kind of thing. We have things like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Tabernacles, just to name a few. There's all kinds of them. The whole calendar year is filled with special days where people are supposed to set aside and only focus on the things of God. Of course, when these newly converted Jews don't see other mature Christians observing these supposedly holy days, they once again question their devotion and their loyalty to God. Are you really a believer? Are you really giving your life to Jesus when you don't even observe these simple things? So although you and I don't observe Old Testament feast days, there are certain days of the year that we deem as being more holy than others, right? We do that. Easter Sunday, for instance. Is that more holy? Are we supposed to be more reverent on that day? Why are there more people in church on Easter Sunday than the Sunday after Easter? Because Easter Sunday was more holy, right? How about Christmas? Why are there more people in church on Christmas than on the second Sunday of October? How come? Because people have this understanding that these particular days are more holy than any other typical Sunday that happens throughout the year. And so what do we think about these so-called Christians who don't even bother to show up on Christmas or Easter? They're just too busy for that. Do we question their devotion and their commitment to God altogether? Are you really even a person of faith that you can't even bring yourself to church on Easter or Christmas? Are we guilty of that? Now, please don't misunderstand me and hear me say that coming to church on those special Sundays is, in fact, more important than any other Sunday. I'm not saying that, nor is Paul saying that to the church at Rome here. The underlying truth that Paul is trying to get across is that when we strip away everything else, what is the reason behind a person observing a particular day as being more holy or more sacred than another? Why are they doing special things for the Lord on that particular day? And the answer should be because they seek to show reverence to God and to give Him glory. That is why. Of course, they see every day as an opportunity to serve God. But to them, there are certain days when they can set aside everything else. It's okay for them to set aside everything else and just dedicate that time as worship and holiness and scripture reading, whatever the case might be, giving themselves to God completely on that particular day. And practicing such things is very, very important for them to continue on their life of faith, their growth in faith. Is it wrong to do that? No, it's not. But, again, it's all about motivation. We can say that the Pharisees were very, very good about keeping all the right days of the Jewish calendar year, right? They did it really well. But why were they doing that? If they were seeking to earn the favor of God by keeping those days just so that they could call themselves righteous, then they were doing it for the exact wrong reason. That is not what they should have been doing. What Paul is saying is that our motivation for anything that we do needs to have the glory of God as its source. If I am convinced that not mowing my yard on Sunday afternoon is something that I can do to honor God, then I'm not going to mow until Monday. I can do that. But at the same time, if I believe that mowing my yard on Sunday is actually part of the rest, getting away from our normal activities of life that God has graciously given to me, then I'm not really going to have a problem with mowing my yard on Sunday afternoon. Which one is wrong? Didn't Jesus say that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? Traditionally, we had it backwards. We're not to do a thing except worship God on the Sabbath day, right? And yet Jesus says, no, this is for your rest. So you can get away from the things that you normally have to deal with during the week. Maybe people think mowing your yard is fun. Wouldn't that be part of the rest, the enjoyment that God gives for us for one day? Once again, this whole idea that Jesus talks about that the Sabbath was made for man clarifies an Old Testament regulation that enables us to see things differently. A lot of what Paul is talking about here goes back to the notion of where we are on our faith journey. And what he's talking about here is directly related to the motivation behind doing the things that we do. He says, whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains from eating meat does so to the Lord, and they give thanks to God. In other words, all that we do needs to have as its fundamental goal the glory of God. If I eat a pork sandwich, then I can do so by giving thanks to God for all of the blessings that He provided. And I have been known to give thanks to God for a good pork sandwich. If I abstain from eating certain things, I can do so because I am convinced that I am honoring God in some way, even if my abstaining is not something that God even requires. I'm just doing something in my own faith journey that I believe brings me closer to God. And that's what Paul's talking about. The manner in which we live should demonstrate that our focus is on giving honor and glory to God. Even if we do something a little bit different than the Christian right next to us, it's okay. Paul says, for none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. All of life belongs to the Lord, life and death. That's just another way of saying that everything that we do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be directed toward our relationship with God. But again, how we live and the things that we do are probably going to change as we grow and as we mature in our faith, right? But the underlying principle is this: the disciple of Jesus Christ lives in a manner that is meant to bring glory and honor to God in all things. That's the bottom line. We don't live for the approval of other people. We don't concern ourselves with whether or not we are living up to somebody else's standards. As disciples of Jesus, our concern is following in his footsteps and all that entails. And so we can state all these things as our third principle, and that the judgment of God is based upon the manner in which we lived our lives. And that's important. Paul concludes verse 8 by saying, so whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And now in verse 9, he says, for this reason, this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, I have no idea what's written on Frank Sinatra's headstone. No clue whatsoever. But I can imagine that what could be written would be very much appropriate to his life, and it would say, I did it my way. Because he was so famous for that song, right? But that is not an appropriate saying for the headstone of a Christian. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought for a price, and that price was very, very high. And because we have, that is why Paul can use this kind of slave-master terminology in this passage. We are not our own. We belong to somebody else. We belong to Jesus. And if we belong to Jesus, then we are following in Jesus' footsteps. It means that we are living in a manner that is focused on doing the will of God and bringing glory to his name, just as Jesus tried to do in his life, and did do, in fact. So in consideration of this fundamental truth, everything that we do, whether we do it as mature believers or whether we do it as brand spanking new Christians, we do it with the end result of bringing glory to God. In the situation of this Roman congregation, a mature believer might ask why the new believer is abstaining from certain foods. You don't have to do that. And his answer from this new believer would be that he's just trying to bring glory and honor to God by not participating in this particular thing. And that is okay. Even though the new believer has no reason to do that, the purpose for his action is what? To bring glory to God, to honor God. And yet, by the same token, if a new believer asks why a mature believer is enjoying forbidden foods, the believer can say, well, as Jesus has made clear, that food is not what defiles a person, but the manner in which they speak to others. That is what truly is important to God. Therefore, a mature believer can enjoy all the food blessing that God gives as a blessing, as part of being God's redemptive purposes. And I, for one, am glad because, as I said, I tend to enjoy a good pork loin sandwich. The point of all this, as Paul states in verse 10, is to ask, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why are you doing that? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. How about that truth? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. If we are living our lives trying to bring glory to God, then we have no business casting judgment on whether or not a person is living up to God's standards. That responsibility was never ours to have. And yet, have you ever noticed that there seems to be a whole lot more fruit inspectors in church rather than fruit bearers? Are we called to be fruit inspectors? Nope. We're called to be fruit bearers. And just in case you were not aware of this, the only person that you are going to have to give an account for before when you stand before Almighty God is you. God is never going to ask us, did you do your best to make sure that all the people around you were doing all the right things? He's not going to ever ask you that. The only question that God will be concerned with is, how did you represent my son to the world? What did you do in your life? Each person is responsible for the way in which they represented Jesus to the world. And Paul says, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. That is to say, every person, whether they're a believer or not, will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we've talked about this in the past. There's different ways to look at what's involved in judgment. You know, you have the, you did something wrong, you got a speeding ticket, now you got to go in front of the judge to get your just reward. Or you're an athlete, and you're participating in the Olympics, and you got first place, and now you get to go in front of the judge to get your medal, to get your crown of glory. Two different ways to look at judgment. But every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the account that they will give at that time will be for themselves, no one else. Of course, Paul says here in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account for ourselves to God. That thought should make us stop and think about just how it is we are living to try and bring glory and honor to God. Are we doing that? Are there some things that perhaps we need to get rid of in this life? Maybe there are some things that we need to abstain from. Maybe there are some things that we should be doing that we're not doing. Are we living in a manner that represents Jesus to the world? Are we doing the things each and every day that are meant to bring glory and honor to God? You know, people often get into very heated discussions about something called Christian liberty, which is really the idea that we can kind of get away really with certain things because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. That's often how it's interpreted, getting away with certain things. Some of that shows up here in this passage where we have the mature believers enjoying all these kinds of foods, things that were formerly, you know, forbidden in the Old Testament, eating the, you know, sometimes even food that was offered to demons. You're not supposed to touch that, right? Well, it's just food. It doesn't mean anything to us spiritually. Some people would have trouble with that, and some people wouldn't. It's just food, right? But in this instance, the believer, even though they are free to enjoy whatever sort of food that might be in front of them, and it is indeed true that we do enjoy Christian liberty like this, Paul makes clear in another place, liberty should never be used in a manner that causes another person to stumble in their faith. Just because it's okay for you to do doesn't mean that you need to do it. Just because something is lawful for us to do does not mean that we should freely do it, even though it might be causing somebody else to have a big brick in front of them in their journey of faith. They're having difficulty seeing past what you're doing in their own life, and that's creating a roadblock for them in their growth and their progress of learning about God. For those mature believers, our lives should be even more reflective of Jesus because we are farther along on that faith journey, right? Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God, which means that we should be willing to give up something that is perfectly within our rights to do so, so that our liberty in Christ doesn't become a stumbling block for a new believer. That's a very, very important topic. If Jesus gave up his life for the sake of others, then as mature believers, we too should be willing to give up a simple freedom so that we might help another person draw closer to Jesus rather than hinder them in drawing closer to God. And if we are willing to live in such a manner, such a sacrificial way, then we can look forward to hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Can you imagine trying to give account for ourselves because we're arguing about the freedom that we have in Jesus, but that freedom was the same thing that caused somebody else to fall away from their faith? We all need to stand before the judgment seat of God. And the question will be, how did you live your life for my son? The judgment of God is based upon the manner in which we lived our lives. So you may have considered these answers to the questions that I asked at the beginning of this message as being trivial or unimportant, or the opposite might be true. You consider the answers to these questions to be of vital importance to the living of our Christian faith. And the difference in how people see the answers to these questions and others like them, whatever they might be, is why Paul's instruction in this passage is so very important. The life of faith is a journey, which means it needs to be moving. It is never meant to be stagnant or lifeless or dead. It needs to be constantly growing and maturing and moving closer and closer and closer to God, because we are called to be more like Jesus. And the more we draw close to Jesus, we can't help but be more like Jesus. That is the journey of faith that we are on. And it's for that reason that we need to recognize that every person of faith is on a different point in that journey. And if we are mature believers, we need to help those who are behind us. Might be sacrificial things that we need to do. We might be allowed to do certain things, perfectly within our right to do so, but doing those things might be a hindrance to somebody who's still coming up in the faith. And so we need to be willing to say, I'll help you. I'm not going to cause you any difficulty in growing closer to the Lord. So we recognize that for some people, their journey of faith has just begun. And for other people, that journey has been going on for a long time. Where are you on that faith journey? Of course, there are some fundamental elements of the faith that we should never compromise on, no matter what they are. Biblical truths that are important, that are not trivial matters. But the point of Paul's teaching here is that when it comes to those things that really aren't that important in the grand scheme of things, there is to be no place for strife or contention within the people of God. The mature believer should step up and help in that situation. If we are living for Jesus, then selfishness or judgmental attitudes should never find a place within the walls of the church. As Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, we are recognized in this world as belonging to Him by the necklace that we wear. It's not right, is it? You can wear a cross around your neck, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. Jesus says that they are going to recognize you as belonging to Him because you love other people. They will know we are Christians by our love, we sing about. And let me just say that if we love like Jesus loves, then we are loving sacrificially, because Jesus loved sacrificially. Let us represent Jesus sacrificially. Let us love sacrificially, not only to the world around us, but especially to our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus. Let our lives be lived for one purpose, and for one purpose only, for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for mercy that reaches out, for love that was poured out, for patience that awaits our returning, for redemption that was won on our behalf. We thank You for the truth revealed in the pages of Your Scripture. We understand, Lord, that sometimes it's very convicting. Sometimes it hits us right where we need to be hit. Maybe there's some things in this life that we are doing wrong. Maybe there's things that we need to adjust in our journey with You. And so we open our hearts and minds for correction. We ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us to be on the right path. And that path is always to be right behind Jesus, following in His footsteps, following in His example. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to faithfully represent You in all things for Your glory and for Your honor. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.